My son in Texas just recently finished his first attempt at the exposition of a book of the Bible. He did a very good job with 2 Peter. And I often work with him and through the text that he's preaching on. And we came to the end of 2 Peter, and Peter gives this command, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's a closing command that he gives not only to his readers, but he gives to us as well, to believers of all time. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word knowledge is not the intensive word for knowledge, epignosis, that is sometimes used, that speaks of an experiential knowledge. That is our goal, that we would know our Lord in our own experience. But this is the simple word gnosis, which has more the idea of acquire knowledge, truth about Jesus Christ. You see, before we can know him experientially, we need to know about him. We often hear people say, rightly, it's not enough to know about God, you must know God, right? And we agree with that, don't we? There are a lot of people who know about God. They have cognitive ideas and notions about God, but they don't know God savingly. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We need to know God experientially. But you can't know God experientially unless you know truths about him. We can't know Jesus in our experience unless you know who he is. And so Peter says, grow in your acquisition of knowledge about Jesus Christ, his humanity, his deity, his saviorship, his lordship. And that's what we're doing in this study. We are working through John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, to understand more of the riches of what Jesus accomplished for us in his saving work upon the cross. The two aspects, redemption accomplished and applied, have to do with, on the one hand, what happened in history. Redemption accomplished has to do with what happened that day outside of the walls of Jerusalem on that cross when the God-man died. What was accomplished once for all in that historical event? That's redemption accomplished. That's historical. Redemption applied has to do with the process by which God takes that work of Jesus Christ and brings it into your and my personal history. When God came to Brother Andy in, do the math quickly, 1996 or 5, and brought that salvation to him, or when God came to me in May of 1970, or to you in 1994 or 2006 or whatever it was, how did God bring that historical salvation to you? And we're going to study the various aspects of God applying by his Holy Spirit that work to us. So this is intended to enrich our understanding of what was accomplished by God's salvation in Christ, and to deepen our worship, our love for him, and to deepen our understanding of who we are as the objects of that saving love. Now, we began last week to consider, we're still working with redemption accomplished, what happened on the cross. And John Murray begins by trying to look for a comprehensive principle that describes the work of Jesus. And he comes up with what? Not yet. The overall work? Obedience. Now, I wouldn't have come up with that, but I'm trusting John Murray. I'm trusting the scriptures he points to. What one concept encompasses the entirety of the work of Jesus? And he came up with it's his obedience as a servant. It's a dominant motif in Isaiah 53, the clearest exposition of the gospel we have in the Old Testament. In Romans 5, our first parent, his whole situation is described as what? An act of disobedience. And the second Adam comes and by his obedience reverses that. And so Jesus' work, in a broad sense, may be characterized as obedience to his Father. But now Murray breaks down the work of Christ accomplished into four, through that prism of obedience, it breaks out into four colors, four aspects of the work of Christ. They are going to be sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we've begun with sacrifice, and we're partway into it. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and be looking with me at the back side of the yellow sheet. What was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ? The first thing is, He made a once-for-all final sacrifice for sins. And what we're going to do, having looked at Hebrews 10, I'm going to read Hebrews 9. Let's see, what verse am I going to begin at? I think it's verse 6 and read down to verse 15. And what I want you to do in filling out that little chart there is to take note of the contrast between the sacrifices made in the Old Testament and the sacrifice made by Jesus. On the left-hand side, you're going to fill in what was temporary, provisional, preparatory, and partial versus what Jesus did in making His sacrifice, which is, in Murray's words, eternal, permanent, final, and complete. So listen as I read Hebrews 9, 6 to 15, and be thinking of the contrast, and then I'll ask you to bring them forth. And there's about five or six of them. Hebrews 9, 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, and he's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and all of its furniture. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Turning point in the text. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What are the points of contrast between Old Covenant sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ? Somebody begin. Ron, and point to the text. Point to a verse in the text.
The Old Testament sacrifices were performed on behalf of the people by the Levitical priests. The one true sacrifice for sin was by the great high priest, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and may not be here, but in other places in Hebrews, you have many priests versus the one, right? Many priests. Okay. Many sacrifices repeatedly offered versus one sacrifice. Anyone else? David. Yeah. The holy place. And what does that stand for?
Being able to come into God's presence.
Yeah. Yeah. The holy place. And he's referring to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple. That the way of access, remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only once a year entered into that Holy of Holies. And he's saying it's not like we have permanent access into that which represented the presence of God. There's something incomplete about that. Versus what, David?
Well, versus Christ opening up, entered once for all into the holy place.
Yes, yes, once for all into the holy place. And as we'll see, it's the true holy place, not a physical building, but heaven itself. Christy. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. In fact, that's a point. As we wrap this up in a few minutes, I want to ask you, what is most meaningful to you about the sacrifice of Christ? And I personally want to pick up on that one. But did you see what Christy said? Somehow those Old Testament sacrifices were not able to cleanse the conscience like the sacrifice of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Josh.
In verse 12, if he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of one of those who passed, but also by means of upper, not all, but by means of his own blood.
Yes.
And the priest offered the blood of animals, and the one who had priest offered his own blood.
Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. Blood of bulls and goats versus his own blood. The priest in the Old Testament, you know, didn't cut himself and offer his own blood. He offered the blood of an animal sacrifice. Christ is the self-sacrificing high priest. He's the priest and the sacrifice. What else? Mike.
In the Old Testament, you know, they picked the perfect lamb or whatever it was. It had blemishes, where in verse 14, the Lord himself is without blemish.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that's something of a parallel rather than contrast, right? But when we read, you know, sometimes you're reading Leviticus, and it's probably one of the most difficult books to slug through, isn't it, as a Christian? But, you know, when you can see Christ and see why did that lamb have to be without spot and blemish, that's a picture of Christ. So when you read through Leviticus, try to see Christ. These are foreshadowings of Christ. Michelle, did you see something? No, no, it says without blemish. Well, yeah, this says the blood of Christ himself without blemish to God.
The animals in the Old Testament had to be without blemish.
Exactly. That's why I'm saying this is more of a comparison than a contrast. Paul.
It talks about where, and it kind of speaks to the symbolism of the old compared to the realism of the new.
Yeah.
Of Christ's sacrifice in verse 8, the end of verse 8. Says, well, the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So it was offered a symbolic place for the real Holy of Holies. And then in verse 15, it's kind of alludes to that symbolism again, where it tells us that the reason that the people of the Old Testament had their sins forgiven was because of the true sacrifice made by Christ.
Yes, yes, yes. So you have a physical temple, which is just provisional. It's not the real presence of God. It's not the real temple. And we'll see this in a few minutes in another text, dropping down to 9:23. What is the real temple? Yeah, which is where? Heaven, heaven. Now, we could say we are the presence of God. The gathered church is the presence of God. But I think the allusion, as we're going to see it in 9:23, is the place where God gloriously dwells, which is heaven. You know, God is omnipresent. He is specially present with his gathered people, but we might call heaven the glorious presence of God. And that's the That's what Jesus entered into. The high priest ventured into the holiest place in the temple once a year. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 4, passed through the heavens and he went to the true temple, the true place of God's presence, heaven, where he offered that sacrifice on our behalf. Anything else in contrast? Okay, I think we've milked it pretty well. You see the contrast. You see the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices made by many priests continuously offering animals that were not, whose blood was not efficacious in themselves, in contrast to the once-for-all sacrifice made by the high priest who offered his own blood. This didn't cleanse the conscience from sin. Somehow the work of Christ does, which we'll talk about. The next point on the outline, just note, the sacrifice of Christ is the original or prototype. Somebody read Hebrews 9:23. We're all there anyway. Sandy, thank you.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
See, that tells us that the earthly temple was a copy of the original. The original is heaven. That's where God really dwells. And he manifested his presence in that earthly temple. But that was just a copy of the original. The original is heaven. And then the next point is the sacrifice of Christ is unique, the self-sacrificing high priest. 4:14 tells us that he is a high priest, and these various verses, we don't need to rehearse them all, tell us that he offered up himself. 7:27 says, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And all of these texts talk about offering himself. They refer to the blood of Christ. Here's one more thing about the sacrifice of Christ before we apply it. The sacrifice of Christ continues. His priestly work continues.
Well, the sacrifice doesn't continue. It's the benefits of the sacrifice.
The benefits. That's a good clarifying word. The sacrifice was made once for all, Hebrews repeats. Once for all. But the benefit, his priestly work continues. His priestly work of self-sacrifice was accomplished once for all, but how does his priestly work continue and the effects of his sacrifice continue? Somebody read 7:25. Volunteer? Allison, thanks.
Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay. What is the continuation of the priestly work of Christ? It's not a repeated sacrifice, and that's what a problem we have with the Roman Catholic Mass, where Christ is, you know, in the Eucharist offered up again and again and again. And it seems to be a denial of that once for all sacrifice of Christ. But there is a continuation of his work. Paul?
His intercession and mediation on behalf.
Yeah. His priestly work continues in intercession. Are we going to sing it today? I'm leading worship. I think five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, help me. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Those bleeding wounds, suffered once, continue to plead the merits of Jesus' blood. What is the result of this for the believer? What does this mean, Mike? Well, there is a doctrine that comes into play, but what is it?
Eternal assurance.
Eternal assurance, the security of the believer. As long as Jesus lives, I can't die. Because as long as he pleads his wounds on my behalf, every one of my sins is covered. And so this gives tremendous security. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He would have to die. The eternal God, man, would have to die for me to perish, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a beautiful reality. So what about the sacrifice of Christ, as we've briefly rehearsed it, is most meaningful to you? Anything strike you as especially touching your life? Well, Sandy?
It kind of just bounced right off of what you just said, the permanence of it.
Yeah.
Some repetitive, never quite making it, the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Permanent. Done.
Yeah. I mean, in one sense, it's great to live under the new covenant where we don't have to go through all those tedious repetitions of offerings and sacrifices, right? I mean, that's on a superficial level, that's a great blessing.
And we kind of have to. I mean, we kind of have to renew our minds all the time and come to the cross.
Yeah. Betty. Yeah, absolute security. That what he did, you know, has counted for our eternal security. But picking up on what Christy pointed to earlier, this is what strikes me. This language used in chapter 9, verse 14, that those sacrifices, no, before then, I'm sorry, different place in this Bible than I was looking at it before. In 9:9, that those animal sacrifices could never make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 14, that the work of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And turning over to chapter 10 and verse 2, listen to this language. Otherwise, in other words, if those animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant were effective, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? So what he's saying is those animal sacrifices could never rid us of the consciousness of sins. But the implied contrast is the work of Christ does rid us of the consciousness of sins and gives us a perfect conscience. What is that about? And here we have to hold some things in tension. So much of the Christian life is balance. And this creates a tension of sorts, but what's the import of that? You read that language, you have a perfect conscience. You have a conscience cleansed from the consciousness of sins. At least you ought to, if you're a believer. What does it mean? Alan?
Guilt is removed.
Mike?
The Holy Spirit enters.
And the Holy Spirit is certainly the agent in that, right? Because he bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8, that we're children of God. Here's an amazing reality. And this is where it really touches our consciousness as believers living every day. Our brother gave his testimony. We all, if we're Christians, we have a testimony. Do you remember, especially if it was a momentous testimony, an adult testimony where you could mark it within a reasonable period of time, can you remember the weight of guilt on the one hand that you felt, and then that guilt being lifted, and this amazing consciousness that all is well with my soul? I'm not guilty anymore. Everything is okay between myself and God. Do you remember that? I mean, I clearly do. I had a young adult conversion at age 18, weighed down with a sense of alienation from God and deep depression, and then that lifted within days. And all of a sudden, I had this sense that all was well with my soul. I had a motorcycle on which I had planned to run away to California as soon as school let out, and God allowed that thing to burn up in the woods right down there, Eastern Shore of Maryland here, and blocked my escape route. And within days, God moved upon my heart. I'd heard the gospel for 2 years from my Christian friends, and I was a new creation in Christ. And I can remember thinking, I can remember those times driving down the New Jersey Turnpike, you know, with tractor trailers and my motorcycle being blown around, thinking, I don't want to die, Lord. please get me there safely. And then I remember thinking, you know what? I still don't want to wipe out on an oil patch on the New Jersey Turnpike and die. But if I do, I will go into the presence of God. And I had this sense that my sins were cleansed. Now, either Christians are the most deluded of all people, or Christ really made a sacrifice. Think about this. At the time you came to Christ, you probably had a fuller understanding of God's holiness than you ever had before, right? You probably had a fuller understanding of your own sin than you ever had before, right? You're going along blind to sin, blind to the holiness of God. I'm doing okay. God grades on a curve. I'm going to make it. But before you got converted, God became bigger and more holy. Your sin became worse. So it comes at the point of time in your life when God is holiest and you're most sinful. Am I right? Isn't that when conversion comes? Then to have the sense that it's okay between me and a holy God, either Christians are the most deluded people, or there really was a sacrifice that registers on our consciousness as effective to cleanse us from sin. Am I making sense? I wouldn't know it by your faces. Allison.
I hear what you're saying. I think that my experience has sometimes been that there are a lot of people, Christians, who really do seem to be blood-bought Christians and have that understanding.
Uh-huh.
They live with a certain degree of guilt, sort of that remaining, I have to atone for myself kind of feeling.
Mm.
And it accounts for a lot of suffering and heartache that, you know, if what we're saying is true, we should not be there. And yet we're these people who are there.
Yes.
And it's difficult.
Yes. Very good. You're saying a lot of Christians, they live under the weight of guilt. They live with the consciousness of ongoing guilt. Now, let's balance this out. Does this mean the fact that I have a perfect conscience means that from the moment I'm saved, I've got a perfect conscience and I never am to experience conviction of sin anymore? Does it mean that? No. No. We are to be convicted of particular sins every day. Let me ask you rhetorically, were you convicted of any sin this week? I'm not going to ask for, it's not a confessional, but I was. I've had things that registered in my consciousness about my ministry and the balance of my ministry and searching my heart and realizing, oh Lord, I can be so prone to imbalance in one direction or another. You know, I'm imbalanced in this direction. And I want to compensate and I end up oversteering and hitting a tree on the other side of the road. You know, Lord, help me to keep that pendulum. And I'm searching my heart and I'm convicted. I've repented this week. Have you repented this week? If you haven't repented of anything this week, I don't think you're a healthy Christian. We're repenting all the time. And so we're experiencing conviction in our conscience. Well, what's the difference? How do we reconcile that with the reality of Hebrews, that I've got a perfect conscience and I don't have the consciousness of sin? Anybody want to make a reconciling statement? Josh.
Isn't it the formal simplicity of it? I mean, the once for all sacrifice is the point. And as the Christian, as you struggle, you know, as you see sin in your life, as the Holy Spirit convicts you of those things, the return is to the cross.
Yeah.
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 Usually when we get bogged down in guilt and shame and whatever, it's when we're not looking to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and I mean even it's you're just coming back to that place.
Yes.
You know, that place you were when you were working on the
earth. Yeah, yeah. Excellent point. Well said, Josh. And I think that captures that's perhaps the resolution of the tension. This perfect conscience idea, this absence of the consciousness of sin, doesn't mean we're not susceptible to conviction. Every day we ought to be convicted. Every day we ought to be confessing and repenting. But what do we do with it? We are to go to the cross. We're to return to the once for all sacrifice and appropriate what was done there and not try to do Protestant penance to think we need to earn the favor of God back, but accept what Christ has done so that while we are being convicted of sin daily, confessing daily, repenting daily, the overriding consciousness of the Christian is not dragging his chin on the ground saying, oh, woe is me, I'm such a wretched sinner. But the overriding consciousness of the Christian, while humbled by his ongoing sin, is that it has been fully paid for by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And I do not live with this burdened conscience continually if I'm going back to the cross again and again. Does that make sense? Does that sound balanced? Josh, another comment? Yeah. Yeah. I just read this morning, World Magazine, I was just peering at it briefly, a little article I had missed about Tullian Chavijian, the grandson of Billy Graham, who was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, took over for D. James Kennedy. And the man was unfaithful to his wife, gets kicked out of the church by the PCA, a few days later applies for divorce, within days has been taken as not an official ministry, but with ministry in the title, director of some kind of ministry in another church. And I think I've heard the word hyper grace. If there's hyper grace or antinomianism, there's a tragic picture of it. I'm okay, I can be back in ministry. And they're saying, oh, but he's showing signs of brokenness. If he's showing signs of brokenness, you reconcile with that wife. And you'll never be in a pulpit again, as far as I'm concerned. If you may be redeemed and forgiven, but if I commit a scandalous sin, I'm finished. If I have to be above reproach and I lose it in the pastoral ministry, I never hope to regain it in this life. Though I can experience forgiveness and usefulness, I will never regain that trust again. But anyway, that's the other extreme, isn't it? Grace, grace, grace. Grace covers it, and it's antinomian, and it regards sin lightly. And different Christians fall off different sides of the horse, right? But is what I'm saying, does it resonate with you as balanced? I want to be balanced. We need to experience conviction, confession, repentance daily. But the overriding consciousness of the Christian is not to be down in the mouth, overwhelmed with guilt, if you're taking it to the cross and applying the effects of the once-for-all sacrifice again and again, so that we ought to be happy, joyful, living in the consciousness that all my sins have been paid for. Otherwise, we're missing something. Ron?
And also striving to keep your conscience clear, as Paul says.
Yeah.
Strive to keep my conscience
clear. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. And that requires conviction and requires confessing to God and to men to keep that conscience clear. So at least that's how I understand it. I hope that's balanced to you.
You know, there was the once for allness of the sacrifice, but then if Christ lives to make intercession, you know, repeatedly, he's constantly praying for us, then there's a need for that.
Yeah.
He's not praying for nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's done.
Yes.
You live in the joy of that. But then the relationship requires work, just like every relationship.
Yes. Yes. And to use an illustration in a gospel-centered life booklet, as we grow in the Christian life, our understanding of our sin deepens. Our appreciation of God's holiness grows. So the gap between our sinful hearts and God's holiness grows. But what also ought to be growing? The size of the cross that spans the gap between God's holiness and our sin. It's right to have an increasing apprehension of your own sinfulness. It's right. It marks growth if you're seeing God as more and more holy and we're getting more and more apart. But the solution is the cross gets bigger.
I know this is talking pre-conversion, but the thing that keeps popping into my head is Pilgrim's Progress, when they did a movie of it with the burden getting bigger and bigger, and then picturing it being laid at the cross. Yes, we got to go back and do that after conversion, but that visual just, it really made an impact.
Yeah, yeah. Amen, amen. Well, let's move on for many minutes to propitiation. What else happened on that cross? The once-for-all sacrifice for sin was accomplished. The second thing is this word propitiation. You see where we are on the yellow sheet? If we don't get beyond the yellow sheet, I think I'll collect the green sheets, or or should I trust you? You can tell me to bring them back in 2 weeks. The word propitiation means to placate, to pacify, to appease, to conciliate. It translates the Hebrew word kafar, which means to atone. And one of the words in that family is the word for the mercy seat, kaporet. Am I saying that correctly, David? Okay. Kaporet. It's a hard P. The mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place of atonement. Now, what happened at the mercy seat? David, you know. What the mercy seat. What was the significant event that happened at the mercy seat? Yeah, when the priest, the high priest, once a year went in to make atonement on Yom Kippur. See the connection, kafir, kaporet, kapur. It's the day of Kippur, the day of atonement. He sprinkled the blood on the covering over the ark. That was the place of atonement. That's the propitiation. And the Greek word that translates kaporet, mercy seat, that is used in the New Testament, is the word hilasterion, which is translated propitiation. So the propitiation means the place or object of propitiation. The place where wrath is appeased. Now let's look at the New Testament reference. Let's read these references quickly. Volunteers, Hebrews 9:5. Nathan, thank you. Hebrews 2:17. John, Romans 3:25. Andy, some ladies. 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. We'll give you both of those. We have a lady reader. Sandy, okay. Yeah, these are all of the uses of the word propitiation in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:5. Okay, there it's translated the mercy seat. That was the Old Testament picture, the hilasterion, the place of atonement. Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
To make propitiation. Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25. Yeah, start it back.
Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood.
That is probably the clearest, well, that and 1 John. God displayed publicly Christ as the propitiation. In the Old Testament, the place where the wrath of God was appeased was when that high priest sprinkled that blood of the animal on the cover of the ark. Now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God the Father is displaying Christ. And he's saying, here is the place where sin is, where wrath is appeased. Here is the place of atonement, my Son and his cross. No longer the mercy seat in the physical temple, but the place where my wrath, and the only place where my wrath is going to be turned away from you, is the cross of my Son, Christ. Is the propitiation. He is the place of atonement. And then 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. Was that Sandy?
He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. There it is. You get the picture? Now, I gave you the answer here. I was supposed to block that out. But propitiation presupposes what? Wrath. Well, maybe I didn't give you. I didn't give you the answer. It supposes, presupposes the wrath of God. Is God wrathful? Is God angry with sinners? Absolutely. What are some texts that indicate that?
Romans
Paul. Yeah, is that Psalm 7? He's angry with sinners every day. Psalm 7, I believe. What else? Yeah. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Very clear text. What else? He who does not, John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How about Hebrews 10? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the phobos, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that may be a fear that he's going to give account, but I think it also would include a terror of what God's going to do to sinners. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to flee from that wrath. Mark.
Righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup.
Yeah.
I just wanted to mention that because it mentions the cup, and Jesus was talking about, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah.
That cup for those who,
yeah. Yeah. It's a frequent image of God's wrath. It's a cup, right? And it gets filled up with the Canaanites. You know, their cup was not quite full. When it was full, then God rained judgment upon them through the people of Israel. What are some of the judgments of God, the physical, temporal judgments from the Old Testament that point to the wrath of God?
Locusts.
Locusts, frog, yeah, the plagues of Egypt. What else? Even more severe. Sodom and Gomorrah, God raining fire and brimstone. There's still evidence of that. I think you can find sulfur, right, in the ground over there. And what was Sodom? Archaeology has been done. But God rained fire and brimstone and wiped them out. What else? Talk about wiping out. The flood. The entire human race. Every thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually, and God destroyed every living thing except what was preserved in the ark. Did you know they're building a replica of the ark at the Creation Museum out, where is it, in Cincinnati, I think? A full-size replica of the ark. Pray that many would come and hear the gospel and believe through that. Amber? Oh, I thought you saw your hand. Okay, we're about done here. But you understand propitiation. Now, propitiation is not saying that the wrathful God is made loving. You know, God was a God of wrath, but this makes him loving. No, because the wrath of God and the love of God have to coincide, right? Because they're both attributes of God. Rather, and I think this is Murray's language, the propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. How can God be both wrathful and loving? How can God be both just, Romans 3, and the justifier? How could he do that? He's got to punish sin to maintain his justice. But how can he punish sin in you and let you go off? His answer, the place of propitiation, the place of atonement, Christ. He'll take your sin and punish it, but not in you, but in Christ, as Christ is displayed publicly as the place where the wrath of God is satisfied. The upshot of this, Christian, you, from the moment you believed in Jesus for salvation, will never taste one drop of God's wrath upon you. Never. Not in this life or in the life. Yeah, but you know, sometimes God's hand seems pretty heavy upon me. What is that? Is that wrath? It's his loving discipline, always constructive, always for your good. Not a drop. Don't you dare think, if you're in Christ and he is your propitiation, that God has an ounce of wrath for you. He does not. You dishonor the sacrifice if you believe that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for becoming the self-sacrificing high priest and offering up your very holy self to make payment for our sins. Thank you, Father, that you so loved us, that you made your Son the mercy seat, the place of atonement, the place where all of your wrath was fully satisfied for your people. Please help us to live in the consciousness of these realities and so honor you and so honor you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.